Well, as many of you are aware, this month in the city of Toronto, Toronto will be hosting Gay Pride Day or week or perhaps bi-week. Many citizens from many countries of this planet, thousands of homosexuals will be coming to our city to promote or flaunt what was once considered a deviant lifestyle. And the question for us this morning as a people of the Word, how do we respond to the ever-increasing activism by homosexuals in our schools, in our community, and in our churches? Even this week, there is a discussion as to whether the Canadian flag should be taken down in front of our schools and the rainbow flag put in its place. No other community gets that kind of privilege. No other community gets that kind of exaltation. Now, we know how liberal churches have spoken. Liberal churches who have abandoned any pretense of biblical authority and twisted scripture to the world's approval will join the cheering crowds and bless in the name of their deity whatever the homosexual lobby demands. Other churches, sadly, will remain silent. They will hunker down in their trenches. They will pray for revival and hope that God will sweep it all away. But what about this particular Christian church, Faith Baptist? Will we be silent? Will our voice not be heard? Will we fail in this, our hour of crisis, to stand behind God's creation ordinance? Or will we be like the church of Philadelphia, Revelation 3 and 8, I know Jesus said that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. We cannot be silent. As a matter of fact, they will not allow us to be silent, because once they said we could worship in peace, but now they intend to invade the church as well. We cannot be silent where God's word is misinterpreted or used to promote what God distinctly disavows, where thousands and tens of thousands stand on the brink of eternity deceived by a lie of Satan in regard to the core value of our being. We are first of all human beings made in the image of God, and we are also sexual beings. And as I thought of the topic that has been on the sign outside, I worked very hard to ask myself, how do we answer this question? Are same-sex marriages biblical? How do we make it clear as to what the Bible teaches about marriage itself? Many, you see today, and I want to be as positive as possible, many have the impression that the Bible is obsessed with homosexuality and has little more to offer. This is tragic, but many do not take any time to read the Bible at all. Actually, there are only a few passages in the Bible that speak directly to the question of same-sex attraction. They are in Genesis chapter 19, the famous story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife turning into salt. It is found again in Leviticus 18 and 22 and Leviticus 20, 13, the book on holiness. You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then in Paul's famous passage in Romans chapter 1, 18 and 32, those who practice and do what is unnatural. And then again in the passage that was read to you in your hearings this morning, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. And we're reminded that our body is the temple of God. To honor God with our bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 and 10, amongst other things, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God include the sexually immoral, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Unless, of course, as we all know, that these sinners repent before the Lord, turn from their sin, turn to God and the power of the gospel, which is able to deliver them from the chains of Satan and of sin itself. I say this in order to show that the Bible is positive about our sexuality more than it is negative. The Bible presents a wholesome and happy way of living that saves us from fear, despair, degradation, and vileness. In my reading, I came across a book by Sam Alberry, who is a Christian man who came out of a homosexual lifestyle, and he has written a book entitled, Is God Anti-Gay? Alberry backs up my contention when he writes, this shows the Bible is not fixated on homosexuality. This meaning what he was speaking of earlier. It is not what the Bible was about. Our understanding of what the Bible does say on the subject, therefore, needs to be read in the light of the bigger themes of Scripture. What the Bible says about homosexuality does not represent everything God wants to say to homosexual people. It is not the whole message of Christianity. I think that's important, that the prohibition against homosexuality is found in a bigger picture, a wider picture, a more glorious picture. That's not the whole thing that God wants to say to homosexual people and other sinners, of course. In like manner, John Stott, in his chapter on homosexual partnerships, he says, he takes to task those revisionists, if you like, who deal with the four passages regarding homosexuality apart from the total context of the Word of God. And Stott writes, the Christian rejection of homosexual practices does not rest on a few isolated and obscure proof texts, as is sometimes said, he puts in brackets, whose traditional explanation can be overthrown. So it doesn't rest on a few proof texts that I have outlined to you this morning. In fact, he says, it is positively mistaken. The revisionist is positively mistaken. For the negative prohibitions of homosexual practice in Scripture makes sense only in the light of its positive teaching in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 about human sexuality and heterosexual marriage. You see that? And those prohibitions only make sense in the light of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And as Christians, we need to realize that. And realize that the Bible is largely positive. It is not negative. It is not a killjoy. Rather, it adds to the joy of mankind when it is obeyed and when it is reverenced. Therefore, to answer the question, are same-sex marriages biblical? We need to ask a very simple question and ask, what is marriage itself? What do we learn from the Bible when it speaks about marriage? What was God's original design and purpose for marriage? The whole debate goes on without anybody ever asking the question, it seems to me, what is marriage? How do we define marriage? How has marriage been defined in the past? And can our courts and can our parliament change and reconfigure the definition of what a marriage really and truly is? God's original design. First, let me say that every problem that we face in society today is due to the fact that we have rejected the first three chapters of Genesis. I'll say it again. Every problem we face in society today, whether it's in school, in the workplace, whether it's in the neighborhood, if you like, is because we have turned our back on the first three chapters of Genesis. We don't know our origins. We don't know how we got here. We don't even know who we are. We've lost this anchor. We are adrift in a sea of confusion, nihilism, increasing darkness, brutality, violence, and vileness of an increasing degree. Just when you think the bottom has been reached, you realize that hell is a bottomless pit. Ignorance of these chapters leave our youth, our children, ignorant of where they come from, why they are here. We need the first three chapters of Genesis. It's not poetry. It is not a myth. It is history in time and space. We have to underline that again and again. Not only that, when we read the first three chapters of Genesis, our universe makes sense. And suddenly, we make sense as well. And the first time that we meet marriage in the Word of God is in the first three pages of the Bible. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, let us be clear. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are not two different accounts of creation written by alphabet J or P. As in the debate with the Muslims, he contended it was. The author is God. The author of Scripture is God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writer Moses. Because Moses wasn't there, God revealed to him the beginnings, the origins of the universe. They are not contradictory, chapter 1 with chapter 2, but rather complementary and explanatory. Chapter 1 gives the wide-angled lens view of creation. In chapter 1, we have the creation of the cosmos. In chapter 1, we have particular emphasis upon a planet in the starry hosts of heaven called Earth. And the reason for that is God is preparing a special place that can sustain life so that man can live here and thrive. How else do you explain an empty universe and this one little planet exactly the right distance from sun and moon and all of life upon it so that you can live and thrive? Evolution doesn't explain it. In chapter 1, the creation of all things climaxes on the sixth day with the creation of man, made after God's own likeness. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Made male and female, he created them. Well, I read verses that are absolutely familiar, I trust, to you. No, man is singular. He created man. Singular. Yet, man is also plural. A male side and a female side. Sort of like yin and yang, if you like. That's what the text says, doesn't it? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God. Man is singular. God created man, yet man is also plural. A male side, a female side, like yin and yang. In Genesis chapter 1, then man is the climax of God's creation, created on the sixth day, after which God rested. And he is given the command. He is to be fruitful, and he is to multiply. He is to be a co-creator with God. Because as he is in God's likeness, he is to have dominion over and rule as a priest and king unto God. To have dominion, he must be fruitful and he must multiply to subdue the earth. So we see that man is created a human person, and then also he is created with sexuality. But in chapter 2, we have the zoom-in angle. It's not contradictory to chapter 1, but complementary, because the emphasis now is where God wants the emphasis to be. He's no longer concerned about the sun, the moon, and the stars. He is concerned about his image bearers. So now we see that Adam, as we get the further explanation, as we zoom in, he was created. How he was created. God formed man from the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils. Notice, this is separate from the animals. God brought the animals into existence. He didn't breathe in their nostrils. No, he forms man out of the dust of the ground. And so we see that man has an attachment to this planet, this earth. But we see he breathes into the nostrils of man, the soul, the spirit of the divine, as it were. The breath of life. And so man becomes a living being. When you talk to an evolutionist, you ask himself, well, where did life come from? How does life come from non-life? He can't answer it. A thunderbolt from the clouds is not the answer. Man came to life because God breathed into his nostrils. You became a living being. Do you see the dignity that gives man? Not found in evolutionary theory. We just came from the animals or apes or whatever you want to say. This gives us dignity. And now we see Adam is created. And so man became a living being, and Adam's first task was what? It was to name all of the brute beasts, which was a way of saying that in the naming of them, he has dominion over them, just as God promised. But in the naming of them, Adam observed that each animal came in pairs. They were similar, yet there was a difference. There was male and female. This all happens on the sixth day. At which point, Adam feels his loneliness as he does not see his likeness. Someone who is similar, yet someone who is different. So in Genesis 2:18, God said, it is not good for man to live alone. Now do you see that? God did not suddenly wake up. He did not slap his head and say, "Oh, I missed it. It is not good for a man to live alone. What was I thinking?" God is giving an account of our origins. His original creation, Adam, who is the prototype of all to follow. How could Adam be fruitful and multiply if he was alone? No, God is saying in this passage, it's not good for man to be alone. As male, female. Man, in the first instance, was not complete. Because God wanted to press upon us and Adam that something was left unfinished. And by the way, this morning, if you are single today, you are complete. And if you are our eunuch today, like Paul, for the kingdom's sake, you are complete. And Jesus, our Lord and God, was single, and fix it in your brain, he never married. What nonsense passes today for scholarship. Yet Jesus was the most complete person who ever walked the face of the earth. You don't need another person to make you whole. But you do need Jesus Christ to make you whole. You do need to be bound back to your Maker. Now, what's happening here is God is speaking generally. He intended man to live in community. He intended man to be a social being. He intended man to be a social creature. He intended that man should have his own likeness, similar yet different. And today we see the tragedy as if you can, by some malleability, redo man so that he doesn't even know his sexuality. Is he male, female? Maybe both, maybe not. The tragedy is that when youngsters go to school, they're confronted with this kind of manipulation of male and female so that they become absolutely confused as to what is going on in the world. So that going to school, the teacher might suggest to you, "Little boy, when you come, dress up as a girl tomorrow. Little girl, when you come, you dress up as a boy tomorrow." Because you see, having dismissed God from the universe, we think we're gods. We think we're gods. We think we can defy creation. We can think we can jump off the church building here and gravity will not take hold. We'll still land upright. Brothers and sisters, we're talking about serious things here this morning. Generally speaking, God intended man to live in communion with others, to be a societal creature, and to have a helpmate. So he caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And taking one of Adam's ribs, he made a companion for Adam. He made a helpmate for Adam. Note, unlike the animals who mate to preserve species, Adam and Eve were to be fruitful in chapter 1, but to complement one another emotionally, mutually, physically, and spiritually in wholeness in chapter 2. And when Adam woke up, he rubbed his eyes and he felt a sore side. And then he saw a creature similar to himself, of bedazzling beauty. And he became very romantic. And he became very poetic. He said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I tell you, if you don't understand this, then we have no argument with those who claim that same-sex marriage can be blessed of God. It was the Puritan Thomas Adams who said, "Woman takes her being from man. Man takes his well-being from women." Amen to that. Now listen. In Genesis 2 and 24, the reason for all that preceded is given. Why God created man, why God took one of man's ribs, made him a helpmate, and then notice, God gave Eve to Adam. The first marriage. Stephen is going to give Karen to Darren next Saturday. But ultimately, it is God who has given Karen to Darren. Stott comments, marriage must be consummated in sexual intercourse. They became one flesh, which is a sign and a seal of the marriage covenant, over which no shadow of shame or embarrassment had yet been cast, because sin was not yet in the world. The only institution that God made was in the Garden of Eden, and it began with the family. Albury, in his book, already quoted, writes concerning verse 24. Moses makes it clear he is no longer thinking about Adam and Eve. We're not being told about this first human couple on the off chance we're interested in our ancient family history. No, their story is true for all mankind. It sets up a pattern that we see repeated in every generation. What was going on with Adam and Eve explains what has gone on since. The perfect fit between the two of them is foundational for human marriage ever since. Foundational for human marriage ever since. The account is not just about their union, but every marriage union. So when we ask the question, what is marriage? Marriage is the union between a man and a woman, and not between a man and a man or a woman and a woman. By turning to Genesis 1 and 2, I've answered the question, haven't I? Is same-sex marriage biblical? Clearly it is not. It is not approved of God. In the beginning, according to God's design, marriage is a heterosexual affair. Always has been. Always will be. And there is no court in the land. There is no parliament in the land. There is no so-called thinkers in the land can make it a same-sex affair. The only way you can do that is to discover that as it plays out and God gives over our society to greater and greater vileness, as it plays out, society begins to wither, begins to die. Society begins to lose its way. God created man in his own likeness. In his own likeness. In Deuteronomy 6 and 4 we read, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." The Hebrew word for here is ihad. The Lord is one. Now it's interesting. In like manner in Genesis 2 and 24, the union of a man and woman in marriage is described as ihad, one flesh. What am I driving at? Well, we know that our God and God's oneness does not preclude plurality, does it? The Bible teaches that God is three persons, and each person is fully God, and there is but one God. The one does not preclude here plurality. So in the Trinity, there is unity. And in the Trinity, there is diversity. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And yet God is one in substance and in being. Likewise, God created man, male and female. He created them. And they are ehad. They are one. They share the same being, but they are not identical. A woman differs from the man, and likewise a man differs from the woman. There is a femininity, and there is a masculinity, and they should be encouraged to be masculine, and they should be encouraged to be feminine. They're not identical, but they are complementary, fitting together, if you like a jigsaw puzzle. The same is not true of gay, sex, or homosexual men. Two men or two women cannot become one flesh. They cannot become ehad in the way that God is one and in the way man and woman is one. They can have a union of sorts, but not of the kind that is uniquely possible within a heterosexual marriage. It beggars even common sense. It's not even biological. It's sterile. It's fruitless because it cannot produce another generation. If God had created Adam and Steve, it would have ended in the Garden of Eden. Children are a blessing from God. Yet today we're not reproducing enough children to make it possible that Western society can continue. We're murdering children in a genocidal factory and crying for workers at the bottom as society becomes more and more pyramid. In Europe, they're not reproducing their own kind due to homosexuality and abortion. Selfish living and materialism, where we no longer sacrifice for our children and the next generation, while even the dumb animals do that. So now we discover that while in France there is one child 0.8 with two couples, amongst Muslims there are eight children 0.1. The point being that I'm making here is that only in a heterosexual marriage do we see our triune likeness as those created in God's image. One, yet in the oneness, ye had diversity, not sameness. Not sameness. The Bible does not condone same-sex marriage. The first three chapters lays out the positive marriage prototype. And it has been practiced throughout the ages, even despite the fall of Adam. It's important, before I close, you know, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God is not obsessing over what's going to happen to North America. And his name is John Kerry. Maybe I have it wrong. The foreign affairs ambassador in the United States. He's in Africa now. He's promoting homosexuality. This is one of the top in the cabinet of Obama. This is what he says. He says to the Africans, because he knows that the African continent on the whole are truly opposed to homosexuality. I don't agree with some of them that call for the death penalty. But I do agree that there ought to be prohibitions, and one of them is they ought not to be able to marry. But this is what he says. He says, why should you live by a book that was written thousands of years ago. You see? We undercut the Bible. Why should you live by a book a thousand years ago? A book that was just written by men. And we've advanced and we're so wise today and we're so super knowledgeable today and we're so scientific today. It reminds you of trusting in Nebuchadnezzar's idol, doesn't it? But anyway, he says, written by men. The Bible is not, it was written by men, but inspired men, inspired by God. It is the Word of God. Every sentence in the Scripture belongs to God. He encouraged the Africans to live free. To make up your own life and do your own thing. But the Word of God is God's instructions as to how we can live in this world happy and joyful. The family unit is the most important unit to society. Our politicians ought to be protecting the family unit. Homosexual families are absolutely necessary for the, or heterosexual families, absolutely necessary for the well-being of our society. J.K. Chesterton said, "This triangle of truisms of father, mother, and child cannot be destroyed. It can only destroy those civilizations that disregard it." And our civilization is being destroyed, deliberately destroyed, wickedly destroyed. Ralph Linton wrote, "The ancient trinity of father, mother, and child has survived more vicissitudes than any other human relationship. It is the bedrock of underlying all other social structures. In the Götterdämmung, which means German for total destruction, which overwise science and overfoolish statesmanship are preparing for us, the last man will spend his last hours searching for his wife and child." The world has gone mad. Mad. There is no court, there's no parliament can change what God has ordained and what God is pleased with. We don't break God's law. When we ignore it, we're broken on God's law. The Netherlands was the first country to legalize marriage for same-sex couples. And the average length of a so-called committed relationship is about 2 years. And apparently here in Toronto, there's going to be a mass marriage of homosexuals at the Casa Loma. And it's going to be boasted about. But most homosexuals do not want to be married at all. In Holland, even if they share a house and bed, seldom means sexual faithfulness. Only 5% were faithful to each other throughout the relationship. The so-called committed relationship, they had 8 sex partners per year besides the one they were married to. What most heterosexuals would call cheating and adultery, many homosexuals, even in the long-term relationships, call a way of life. And even if we were to allow that God would approve a homosexual relationship, it is almost impossible for homosexuals to be faithful to one person. We'll look at some of that next week in the second sermon. But the truth is, homosexual advocates, they want to destroy marriage. That's the truth. They hate marriage. And they hate the family. And as I was saying to someone this morning, they hate marriage and they hate the family because they envy marriage and they envy the family because they know it's what their lifestyle does not permit. Now, despite all the marriage's faults in a heterosexual marriage, it is still ahead of anything that comes in second place. It is proven time and time again that in heterosexual marriage, the children prosper and the children are disciplined and the children are grow. Yes, there are failures all over the place, increasing failures. We must make certain, you and I this morning, that our marriages are not failing. Because it is one of the greatest witnesses to our society today that two people can love each other for 48 years and 50 years as I go to my cousin's 50th anniversary. And because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, they have remained committed to one another. And my cousin's not easy to live with. It may surprise you, by the way, brothers and sisters, and I conclude. Where is the fault of all of this? How did it all happen? Why did it come about? You can say, well, it's the politicians, it's the government, it's homosexuals. That's why it's all come about. The fault lies with the Church of Jesus Christ. That's where it began. That's the origin. It is the Church that is the moral voice in society. And the United Church of Canada has officially ordained homosexual pastors for years and have blessed same-sex marriages. An Episcopal church consecrated a bishop, a man who divorced his wife and went to live with another man, not only dealing a blow to marriage, but the unity of the church. And people are shocked. They are shocked. But for years supported leaders who denied the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and who denied salvation through Jesus alone. And when leaders deny the essence of Christianity, should it shock us that they deny Christian morality? Any church that does these things is no more a church than a same-sex partnership is a marriage. Judgment begins at the house of God. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we see a world askew. We see our forefathers have let us down. And in a certain sense, we've let our children down. And we mustn't do it. We mustn't be silent. We must pay the consequences if necessary. I foresee a time, O Lord, when our children will be taken from us just like they were in the Soviet Union because we stand on Christian values. I see a time, O God, when pastors will go to jail because they intend to preach the whole counsel of God. I see a time, O Lord, when Christian businessmen will be fired or go out of business simply because they believe in heterosexual marriage as the only marriage blessed of God. But in all of this, I see you, Lord, and I see the gospel. And I'm reminded that when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, it was corrupt to the core. And yet out of it, you brought a people, and you redeemed them, and you saved them, so that they were not what they once were. And out of it in Corinth, Lord, you brought a people who honored you with their body. Lord, demands are made upon our body. Lust is real. Desires, O Lord, are there. But we must subdue the body and beat it, as the Apostle Paul said, that we might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And then we'll have new bodies, no more troubled by sin, but shall shine as bright as the stars in glory, with the thousands and ten thousands of angels that worship at the throne of Christ. Amen.